A book written by D.B. Ray, one of the leading Baptist preachers of years ago, 100 years ago. And I thought I had something marked right here, but I'd find it, but I didn't happen to put something in it to mark it. Anyway, D.B. Ray takes the same position that I have presented in this lesson, that the holy city, New Jerusalem, that John saw descending from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, was the espoused bride of the Son of God. And the very language itself proves that, because he said he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, what had the angel said before that? He said, John, come up here and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, if that is a literal city, then a literal city will be the bride of Christ. I know you ought to understand that. If John saw the bride, the Lamb's wife, and all that he saw was this city, then we're bound to admit that the bride of Christ will be a literal city, and quit preaching that the bride of Christ will be made up of true churches, made up of real members and bodies of individuals that have lived here on earth. And I'm going to accept the latter. So this city is just a symbol. And I won't have the time tonight to go into any more of it. Your views of it, after you have time to consider, to be just as good or maybe better than mine. But let's look about this now. He said, I saw no temple therein. I saw no temple therein. That's in 22nd verse. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God that did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all the day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and thou shalt in no wise enter into it anything to defile it, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, I want to call your attention to this. I didn't say that everybody's name is written in the Lamb's book of life within it. But it did say that there wouldn't any enter it but the ones that did have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. And when he said right up here, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, that should distinguish between those that are really the church and the ones that will walk in the light of it. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Now, I can walk in the light of this building here tonight, but I'm not a member of this church. I could walk in the light, spiritual light. We'll just say that, of this body of people that meet here at West End. I could walk in and I could experience the light that shines forth from this body of people. But I would only be walking in the light of this body. I wouldn't be a part of it. So that's what I want to put before your minds tonight. And as far as the gates of that city, let's look at that just a minute. Each gate was one several pearl. And the gates, at the gates there were 12 angels, and names written down, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I wonder why. I wondered for a long time why that this symbol was used with respect to the church. That there were 12 gates, and at the 12 gates there were 12 angels, and names written down, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And we need to remember tonight that the nation that God selected and was married to here in the world as a civil nation, that it was through that nation that the head and founder of the church that was built here by the Son of the Living God, he being that head, came through Israel, my brother. Therefore, Israel was honored to that extent that the gates, the openings into that city, was made possible through the Jewish nation by the giving of the Son of God, who was born a Jew of a Jewish mother, and therefore the purpose of God was brought about. Now there's some things right now on my mind I'd like to go into and go plumb on back, but I won't have the time tonight. But I will say this much. In eternity, before the world was, God had an eternal purpose. God didn't do anything haphazardly. And nothing happened, my friend, accidentally. But everything that God did, he did with a purpose of mind. And the book says that he knew the end from the beginning. And God purposed the things that have happened so far to his honor and to his glory. And everything that he has purposed that hasn't yet taken place will take place, and his name will be honored and glorified in man. I didn't say in all men, but I do say in mankind. As instruments in God's hand, his purposes will be carried out. Now then, the 12 foundations that are mentioned in this city, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are in that foundation. Now we learn by the New Testament that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and their names being inscribed in the 12 foundations of that city shows them to be the officers of that church that Jesus left here in the world. Now, here's something else that's hard for people to understand. Jesus ordained apostles. We don't have any tonight. Their work was finished, and their office was closed. And the business of the church, that is the setting forth of discipline and rules and regulations, and the ordination of elders in churches to be pastors of the churches that were organized by and through the apostles was left in their hands until the New Testament was completed. And then the rules and regulations were laid down in print, my brother. And let me say this right here. The apostles were the inspired men that penned it down in the New Testament as guides and rules for the church to go by. But before the New Testament was completed to be the guidebook for the churches, the apostles were the officers that set the ordinances, rules of discipline in the church and set the churches in operation. And when the New Testament was completed, it became their guide to their rule of faith and practice, and the apostles were the instruments of the beginning. And I want to say another thing right here. The church wasn't set up instantly. That's another thing this great preacher of the years gone by affirms. He says, and I agree, that the setting up of the church or the establishment of the church was a progressive work. Well, it started back yonder in John's ministry. He prepared the material, made it ready for the coming of the Son of God. And this Bible said to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And I believe tonight, when John had fulfilled his mission, that every piece of material that was true material, of course we have Judas that got in the church that the scriptures might be fulfilled as prophesied beforehand, but every true member, my brother, that went in the church was completely prepared to fit in his place when Jesus came on the scene. Wasn't a thing else to be done to it. Just bring it together. That's all that happened in Solomon's temple. The material was prepared beforehand, and every stone that went into the foundation of that building was hewn out in the quarry to fit in the place where it belonged, and the lumber which was out of the cedars of Lebanon, every piece of it was cut in the forest and was floated down to the place where it could be picked up and carried to Mount Moriah, and every piece fit in its place, and that without the sound of a hammer. So John's preparation, the preparation of the material, but John was exactly fitted when Jesus came, and all he had to do was just bring it together. Well, he didn't do that now until after he was baptized. Baptized by John the Baptist, the only man that had any authority. That is heavenly or divine authority. And Jesus made manifest the fact that he did have that divine authority by walking a distance of 60 miles to be baptized at his hands, and then followed the temptation of the devil and 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, we see Jesus coming down by the Sea of Galilee, and he began to call together his church. You know, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And they began to follow him when Jesus had called them together. And I'm not going to say how many he had to have before he was identified as a church. I'm going to give you this much that Jesus said. He said, "Where as many as two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." I'm pastoring a church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. It's better than 50 years old. Getting through 55 years old this coming November. It had four charter members. Organized with four charter members. And they declared themselves an independent body. And I'll say tonight, where as many as four or three or two, I'll put it that plain, are together under covenant relationship, declaring themselves to be a church, my brother. They are. They are. Now, when Jesus called together the material that John had prepared, he had his church. Now, today, we'll have service. Set a time when church will be organized. Well, that's quite different to what it was in the beginning. Because today, when a church is organized, they get letters of dismission from another church. Now, this is the first one that I'm talking about. The only credentials that the members of that church needed was that they were born again children of God and had been baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus came on the scene and brought them together, they were church. We'll have an all-day service, maybe, or an afternoon service today, and ordained help will be called in from other churches, and a council will be formed, and the letters will be read that's received from other sister churches by members who have decided to form themselves into an independent church, and that council will decide and will vote that they are good letters or not good letters, and they'll have their approbation, and then in the presence of that council they will declare themselves an independent body adopting the articles of faith and the church covenant, and give to themselves the hand of church fellowship. That's the way we're organizing today. But why? That it may have the recognition of all that are there as being an independent church. That's their credentials. Now, the credentials, as we said a while ago, that this church has was that they were baptized by John the Baptist. Now, I'm just taking up too much time on this, but it's important. It's important. Now, let's look at something else right here. That's getting away from these apostles. I want us to look at the rest of this book, the 22nd chapter. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, by the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them life, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. And then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Don't worship me. Worship God. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now if you go back to Daniel, you'll find where Daniel received a vision over there. And God said, don't write that, seal that up for the time. Don't reveal it just yet. Daniel saw it, but he wasn't allowed to reveal it. But here, he is told to reveal what is to come. And he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now this is just a benediction to the book of Revelation. That's all it is. A benediction and a final amen. And you know that word amen means so may it be. And that goes from back to the first chapter of the book. Let's read on. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And you know, he told us the very first of the book. That's who he was. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now what is that tree of life? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. I was asked a question the other night. Brother Raymond, I believe you asked me this question. Maybe it was someone else. When God planted a garden eastward in Eden, placed Adam and Eve in that garden, he said, now of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except the one that stands in the midst of the garden, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said that it's in the midst of the garden, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, the day that thou eatest thou shalt surely die. And the question was asked me, could they eat of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden? I finally studied that out. They didn't need that tree of life till they fell. Didn't need it until they had transgressed the law of God. Didn't need it. But here in this we see that they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. What is that tree of life? It's that that gives immortality to the body. Now, wouldn't it have been a sad thing when Adam transgressed the law of God and stood a sinner condemned without God, without any hope, if he had reached forth his hand and took of the tree of life? If he had, he'd have lived, and the whole human race would have lived in a sin-cursed world forever and forever without any hope.
And that's the reason why God said,
Now,
since Adam has transgressed the law,
now,
lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. And that's what happened. He turned them out of the Garden of Eden. Placed at the entrance of that garden,
cherubim
and a flaming sword.
And you know, we studied about the cherubim.
As we studied this book,
the cherubim of the angels,
and the agency of angels that God used as instruments in carrying out his purpose in the world, and yonder eastward in the at the Garden of Eden were set up cherubim, which is a symbol of the throne of God's grace. Wherever you find the cherubim, angels, my brother, whether they have faces or wings or wheels or whatever they may have, it represents the divine presence of God and God's divine grace. Now, eastward in the Garden of Eden, that throne of grace was established that it might keep the way of the tree of life. And the only people that will ever be able to partake of that tree of life will be those that come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy in the salvation of their souls. And they can partake of that tree of life and live eternally in the body, an immortal body. Paul said in the Corinthian letter, this corruptible must put on incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. And then he said, it'll come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now then he says, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? And the same Paul said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when the last one comes out of the grave, my brother, the victory will be won forever and eternally. And God will turn the kingdom, and I'm talking about Christ will turn the church kingdom over to the Father. We can't get into that. We're not going to have time. 17th verse said, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Look, I mentioned that first. The Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride?
The church.
And the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and Jesus said, it'll abide with you forever. I've got to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But I'll pray the Father, and he'll send you another Comforter, and he'll abide with you forever. What's he going to do? He'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment to come, and the commission, my friend, was given to that distinct church that received the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it came that day to stay with the church until Jesus comes again. It's been here ever since, and it'll be here till he comes back. Now then, who else is supposed to have a part in the winning of the lost? I see. And let him that heareth say, come. Every child of God, everyone who's been born of God, has a responsibility of leading others to Christ, whether in the church or out of the church. They're children of God. They have the right, and they are told, even everyone that heareth, let him say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life free. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophets in this book. If any man shall add unto these things, now this is serious. This is serious. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his heart out of the book of life. I've had so many people come to me and say, well, it's possible that people's names can be taken out of the book of life. Didn't say that. I want to tell you tonight that because of Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary, he gave every rational being in the world a right to a place in the book of life. He has a part. There is a part for every individual to have his name. It's big enough to include his name, but he must meet the conditions that are laid down in the gospel. Now, in what he's saying in this, if somebody takes away from this prophecy and the things that are written in this book, his part will be taken out of the book of life. He just won't have any part. It'll be taken away from him. And from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book, he which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. And so may it be. That's what this means. Even so, and these are the words of John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I'm satisfied when John had viewed all that God had shown him in vision, that he was able to say, and even long, that Jesus would come quickly, that the things that had been revealed in this book might be experienced by him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now let me say this. Another meaning of this, last two or three verses. Last three verses. If any man shall take, now, let's go back to 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the word of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Which means this is the complete revelation. This is the final book. Nothing more to be added. And we have many who have taken on themselves to write their own Bible or books. The Book of Mormon. And we won't get into that, but that's their Bible. And this plainly says, whoever adds to this,
are taken away from this. The plagues that are written in this book shall be added to them, and their part will be taken out of the book of life. So,
Sixteenth verse.
Thank you. I started to say that this is the, yeah. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. Were and you take it. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So this is the testimony of the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that starts over here in the very first part and ends in the last amen of the book of Revelation. I want to introduce something here tonight, Brother Briley, because it actually confirms what is said in Paul's writing to the Thessalonians about what's going to happen at the end of the world and the kind of rule that will be here when the Lord comes back. And this was written about 200 years ago. And this country was just a very young baby at that time, and was rejoicing over the fact of a democracy. And this was written by Professor Alexander Trotter. And he wrote it about the fall of the Athenian Republic, the Republic of Athens, Greece. The truth in his words rings out today as we find ourselves in the center of the cycle that takes a democracy from freedom to bondage. How much freedom do you have today? Hear his words. I want us all to get this. Be well to get it on your tape. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world great civilization has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through this sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back again in the bondage. Now there you are. That was a wise man. Can we escape the cycle? It seems the only hope could be understanding what is happening to us, because there can be no question that those who do not understand history are bound to repeat. And I think that's an exact agreement with what the Apostle Paul tells us concerning the man of sin that's coming, that'll be a world dictator. And this whole world will be under a dictatorship. And freedom and democracy will be obliterated forever and forever. Because at the end, and I don't know how long he's going to last, but at the end of his reign, it's going to be the end of the world. So, this world we're living in tonight is growing worse and worse, brethren. And it's not going to get any better. The Bible tells us that evil seduces, will wax worse and worse, be deceiving and being deceived. And there is no scripture that I can think of or ever found that gives us any encouragement that at the very end there's going to be a time of peace. It's like the reverse. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And we never have had any trouble. We never have suffered. We never have known what freedom was worth until we are under a dictatorship that enforces their will upon us in our worship and service of God. Brother Briley, don't forget that. I appreciate getting that piece of information. And I say again, that man was a wise man, and that was about 200 years ago. Thank you.
Heard of people being saved. About the loss of our brother who has been here in this Bible study. Every one of us nights we've met together. But he's in a much better world than we're in. He's much better off than we are.
Amen.
He's escaped troubles and trials, and I guess the most of us that are here tonight are made to realize that those that follow us, those who live after we're gone, even children who are not yet born will suffer the greatest of any of us that have suffered. Have more hardships than we've ever had, more trials than we've ever had. But there's one thing sure, we must keep this alive. And I'm glad to be numbered with this crowd.
Amen.
And I'm proud tonight of our brethren who sowed the seed and cultivated it. And we're reaping today harvest from their labors. And I hope that others will reap what we sow.
Amen.
It's good to be here. It's always good to be where the Spirit of the Lord is, and it's here. I have some things tonight to talk about that's not pleasant. Nevertheless, we must face it. Regardless of what the Bible tells us, whether we would like to see it or not, we've got to accept it as the truth. A lot of things have happened that the matter of history recorded in the Bible, it wasn't present. But it happened. And there's a lot of things that are going to happen before the Lord comes back. It's not going to be pleasant. Now, this would be a good night to preach on the joys of salvation. But we've got to recognize other things as well as the joys and pleasures and the peace that we have by believing on the Lord. Because we're living in a world of sin.
Amen.
Now this is requested, has been referred to during this study. And we have three subjects to get in on two studies, two nights. We're going to try to hand to manage it if we can at all, which will throw us Thursday night to devote about half of our time to sermon preparation and the other half of our time to the church in global. Tonight, I want to talk about the man of sin. Now, this is something that you don't hear much about. And it's not a pleasant subject. It's not pleasant to think about. But it's just as sure to come as Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. I may not live to see it. In fact, there might not be a person in this house tonight that will live to see it, but I believe there will be. I couldn't say there would be, because the Bible doesn't tell us at what time it's going to happen. But it just tells us it is going to happen. Now I want to read tonight from the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And I might say right here, this is the only time that Paul mentions this man of sin or any other writer. Now we have other antichrists referred to in the Bible, and this is an antichrist. But this is the man that Paul tells us about that no other writer mentions. Now we're going to talk about some of the others, but this one stands in a place to himself. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now evidently, somebody had written a letter to the church of Thessalonica and signed Paul's name to it, and maybe some of the other disciples or apostles, indicating that the day of the Lord was at hand, just about to happen. The Lord is about to come back. And he said, don't be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. This leads us to believe that somebody had written and indicated in some way that it was Paul's writing. Let no man deceive you by any means, For that day shall not come. Now I want you to notice this. I said the other night, I repeat it again tonight, that I couldn't stand in the pulpit and say the Lord is liable to come back before sunup. I've heard that said. I've heard that statement made. But I can't do it. Honestly. Why? Now here were some people that were actually believing, had been led to believe, that the coming of Christ was at hand, that it soon happened. Just like they're ready to get their ascension clothes on to go on. And now that's misleading for anybody to go contrary to the Bible and leave impressions that something is about to happen when they know by the teaching of the Scriptures that it can't happen until something else takes place. So we want to watch that. I've been guilty of those things, and when a person learns by experience, he doesn't forget it too often, too quick. Now, Paul is warning the Thessalonians not to allow anybody to deceive them, that the day of the Lord, he said, shall not come. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And I want you to notice that he characterizes this man the same way that Judas was characterized. He is the son of perdition. And that's just simply saying it's a child of hell. Now, this man of sin that Paul's writing about, he refers to him as a son of perdition. And to me, that carries a lot of weight. It has a strong meaning. But we'll get to that later. Notice how or what kind of a character he is who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Now lest I forget it, let it slip away. Don't try to identify this man as Pope, because he never has done that. He's done a lot of things that we couldn't approve of that the Scripture doesn't uphold, but he hasn't done that. Or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now notice it's not a God as an idol, but showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now Paul had already preached to them along that line. They wasn't in the dark. He'd already told them, but somebody slipped the message in. And you know that's the way it happens sometimes. It's an easy thing for churches to be confused when people preach different doctrines. And different people occupy pulpit, and one preach one thing, another preach another. And that's been the case a lot of times. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Now I think they knew. For he said, you know what withholdeth. In other words, you know what's holding him back from being revealed. Even at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the church, he said, you know what's holding him back. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now let it will let until he be taken out of the way. Now there's something in Paul's day that prevented the coming of the man of sin. And that very same thing has been effectual in the prevention of the man of sin coming on the scene even until tonight. And he yet hasn't come. He's still not come. And notice he says here now that he'll have to be taken out of the way before he does come, or before he can come. And then, in other words, when he is taken out of the way, whatever that is, and we'll talk about that. Well, whatever that is, just as soon as that is moved out of the way, that wicked one or that man of sin will appear. And notice his end, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now if I knew, and if you knew tonight that that man of sin was here, and you knew who he was, we'd know just about how long it'd be till the Lord comes back. Because he'll be here when the Lord comes. Now language couldn't be any plainer than that is. For he will be consumed, his work will be ended when the Lord comes, and that plainly says at the brightness or with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice that it's coming through wicked men. And already in our country, devil worship is growing by leaps and bounds. They even have churches of Satan. And I told them in Bowling Green not too long ago, just a matter of time, there'd be one in Bowling Green. And it might not be too long, but there'll be one somewhere here in Gallatin. Worshippers of the devil. And that's what that deceivableness of unrighteousness is having reference to. In them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 12 verses of that second chapter covering the man of sin. And I think we can draw enough
from these 12 verses to be sure that even though the Bible tells us about many antichrists that have risen in time and have come to their end, they have completed their work and came to their end, that here we have one that will be living and in operation when the Lord comes back. Now, I'm going to have to bring in some things tonight, and you're going to have a tape of what I say. And I realize that this is a serious question, but I'm as sincere as I ever was in my life in what I believe along this line. Now, to take up the first Antichrist that the Bible tells us anything about, we find it in prophecy, and that in the book of Daniel, the second chapter. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and Daniel, one of the dispersed of the children of Israel, was in Babylon, and he was called upon to interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar had seen in a vision or a dream an image. And it must have been a huge thing. The head of that image was gold, and the breast was silver, the belly was brass, and the legs was iron, and the feet mixed, legs and feet mixed with miry clay. And he saw in his dream till a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And wherever you find that phrase, without hands, it just simply means that God did it without human agency. And this stone fell upon the image, the feet of this image, and ground it to powder as the chaff of the summer thrashing floor. Well, Daniel told him what the image represented. And he said, "Thou, O king, art that head of gold. King of Babylon, the height of the nation, the head of the nation." And he said, "Thou art that head of gold." But then he told them about another nation rising. And another. To save time, we'll just briefly mention these things. And I have a history at home, and I'm sorry that our high schools don't use it today. Medieval history. And in that history, it is in complete accord with the Bible about the nations of Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Taking it in exactly the same order as it is outlined in the Bible. But they don't study that today. You couldn't find one today. And I wouldn't want to part with this one. I'd loan it to you. But this is what he's telling, that there would be a besieging of Babylon and the Medes and Persians would gain power and control. Now, notice that the shoulders, the breast, depreciated from gold to silver. Now, the Medes and Persians held control for many years, but they got into war, as has been going on all through centuries, and the Greeks took over. They gained control, and they were the leaders and the head of the nations and the world. And even at that time, we had the first Antichrist during the Greeks' possession of the world, their authority in the world. And that was the ruler, the Greek ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. And in humiliation to the Jews, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and in antagonism, and I might say, in an atheistic manner, defiled the altar of the Jews by offering a hog upon that altar. When he knew that God had decreed that only certain animal was to be offered as a burnt offering, as a clean beast, one that chewed the cud and parted the hoof. They were to be used in sacrifices, but Antiochus Epiphanes offered an altar offering on the altar of a hog, which was despicable to the Jews. And he did it for humiliation, and not only that, but in defiance of their religion.
Amen.
And he was the first. And we could say a lot about this Greek ruler, but we won't have the time tonight. That's not all that he did. There were many other things that he did that showed his character and what he was as a man, and his the way that he despised Christianity and what the Jews, the way that he despised Christianity and what the Jews held to in that day. Now there's our first Antichrist. And that's the little horn that you read about over in the book of Daniel. And I can't call to mind just exactly where the chapter is right now. We can get it if you want it. We won't have time to look it up. I believe it's the 8th chapter, though, if I'm not wrong. There's something else that we want to talk about. And I think it's Antichrist. I think it needs to be regarded as Antichrist. I don't think it's the same one that we read about in our lesson tonight. I don't believe the identity is the same. And that is the papacy, Catholicism. There's a lot of things that we could bring in tonight to show and to prove that the papacy is in reality anti-Christian. Not anti-God, don't get me wrong, because they believe in God and they teach about God as well as Christ. But when we take up the man, not the organization, I'm talking about the office now, the man, not the organization. The organization of Catholicism is not Antichrist, but the Pope is.
Amen.
And from 1870, when the infallibility of the Pope was decreed, that he couldn't be wrong. And there were many other things connected with his office and his character that was antichrist. And he still claims it tonight. That he is the head of the ecclesiastical as well as the civil. And that all of the ambassadors of nations should be sent to him. And that they should bow at his feet. Have you wondered why the presidents of our country have sent ambassadors to the Pope of Rome? Because he's the head, claims to be the head of that government. And that it is a nation, just like the United States or any other nation in the world. And he has to have that honor, and they send them. And I guess like some of them have kissed his ring. And that's no credit to the United States or any other nation. But here's the Antichrist, the man. Now, it's blasphemy on the part of anybody, and the Pope claims this, that with the blessings and the authority given by the Pope to the priests that officiate in the Catholic churches, that by their blessings, and every beloved goes right back to the Pope, that's where the authority is, that by their blessings, that the wine that is given in their Eucharist, as they call it, is changed from that liquid of the grape to the literal blood of the Son of God. Not only that, but the bread is transformed from that state to the flesh of the Son of God. And there people are taught that from the blessings of this man, headed yonder at Rome, that it is transformed into the literal blood and the literal flesh of the Son of God. And in partaking of that, that they actually partake of Christ, literally. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. Not only that, this purgatory theory, and it resting in the hands of priests and the Pope, from whom they get their authority, that they can elevate from that place that they call purgatory, where the spirits of their people are claimed to go, that in a certain amount of time and with a certain amount of money, that they can get them out. That's blasphemy.
Amen.
All the claims, and we won't go into all of them tonight, that is made by the Pope of Rome and is transferred to the priests all over the world at large, is blasphemy, and he is the one that is the Antichrist. Tonight. And of course, the infallibility of the Pope, which happened in 1870, that's a long time after it started. That's blasphemy. So he's Antichrist. Alright. Now I don't hardly agree with Dr. Carroll. He could be right, I might be wrong. But he brings in four. And I think the reason he brings in the fourth one, or third one, before the man of sin is ordered to uphold his theory of post-millennialism. That is, that this man of sin, or this Antichrist, will usher in the millennium.
Now, you all know you have enough tapes in the past and enough notes in your books to know what I believe along the line of the millennium. And I haven't changed my mind about it. But I could do it. I try to stay open-minded. If somebody can give me a, thus saith the Lord, and show me where I'm wrong, proving it to me with the harmonette of the Word of God, I give it my view. But until they do, I won't.
Amen.
I want us to think about this tonight because it's a serious matter. The ushering in of the millennium had its beginning with the Reformation. Really got on foot in the Reformation. But I'll tell you something that happened before the Reformation. Shall too. Say that thou yourself, thou shalt surely die.